Now when he saw the crowds, he went up
on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Please take your seats again and open your Bibles again at Matthew chapter 5. And we will continue tonight our look at the Beatitudes, the sayings of blessing at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we looked at the first couple of verses, verse 3 to 5 there. And I told you about a few book titles that you can find on the bestseller lists today. Your Best Life Now, or titles with so many step plans to greatness or success. Well, clearly then, because they are sold in such big numbers, these books are appealing to many people. And people are looking for meaning and hope and joy and fulfillment in life. But the problem is, of course, that whatever temporary success or wealth or happiness these books might indeed bring to a few people, in the end, they simply don't deliver because they can't deliver. And giving a book like that to someone in Ukraine at the moment will sound very hollow, wouldn't it? Like, if only you think harder and you do a bit more effort, then your life will be good. Yeah, well, say that to someone in a war situation. They can't deliver. And then maybe some of you, this was way before my time, but some of you might actually remember that the Rolling Stones had their first great hit with "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." They lived it, the life of this world, so seeking pleasure everywhere and anywhere. But the stuff and the pleasures of this world, it can't bring satisfaction. Neither the good things nor the sinful things. It won't satisfy. They don't bring rest. Spencer said it this morning as well, right? Our rest, the true rest for our souls, can only be found in Jesus Christ. And whatever else we might try and fit in our lives and seek to bring rest, it won't work. It won't satisfy. Now, this wasn't a new thought. More than 1,600 years ago, a man called Augustine wrote already in his autobiography called The Confessions, right on the first page, he says to God, basically, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And then again, he had not invented this. 1,100 years before that, back in the Old Testament of our Bibles, the prophet Isaiah said a very similar thing, bringing the words of God to his people. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what cannot satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." And these words, they fit very well with the beatitude that we are going to look at in verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." A picture of seeking God as the ultimate spiritual food. Like Jesus, who says, "I am the bread of life. I am the water." Only in God we can find such life. We need God if we want to find any lasting satisfaction and joy and hope and comfort and rest. We saw that in the Beatitudes, the word blessed again and again. It means being truly happy because God approves of us. It means that these people who are blessed are the people who are truly to be congratulated. It is going well with them because God approves of them. And then last week we saw verse 3 to 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," meaning that we need to see that we are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. "Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And verse 4, blessed are those who mourn for sin and the consequences of sin, because they will be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, meaning to be gentle, to know your position, to be humble towards others, for they will inherit the earth. And this then is the radical way of living, the radically different way of living of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Because we need to know that in ourselves we've got nothing at all, but through repentance, turning to Jesus, through faith in Him, we can find everything that we really need. We can turn away from ourselves, from our sin, to the good King Jesus, who is the preacher here of these words here in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we will truly find the best life, the blessed life in the kingdom of heaven. And we shouldn't settle for anything less. And that's where we ended last week with part one of the blessed life. So tonight, part two, the blessed life as it is further described to us by the Lord Jesus in verse 6 to 8. Because settling for anything else than this answer given by God is not just foolish, but it is also sinful. It is an insult to the God who has given so much to us. So if we would seek it anywhere else, that was basically what the people in the Old Testament did and what the Bible calls idolatry, making other gods and seeking help and satisfaction there. But that is not what is going to bring true lasting peace. And before we then dive into verse 6, let me emphasize once again that we need to see all these blessing statements, these beatitudes, as one picture. They belong together. And every Christian is called to have such a character. We should all strive to live this way, because these words are spoken to the disciples, to true followers of Jesus. They aren't a step-by-step plan to work your way into the kingdom, but these are a description of what a true disciple of Jesus is like. And they all belong together. We cannot pick and choose one or the other. We can't outgrow one and move on to a next stage in life, as it were. So then as we look at verse 6 to 8 tonight, they very much follow on from what we've already seen in verse 3 to 5. And basically you could summarize that as the blessed emptiness, seeing that in ourselves we've got nothing at all, and we need to be with God and accept His solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're going on to verse 6 then. The first thing to look at tonight, hunger for righteousness will be satisfied. That's in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We can translate also, they will be satisfied. It is the same word that later in Matthew's Gospel is used when Jesus, in a miraculous way, feeds the 5,000 people, or the 4,000. And they ate and were satisfied, Matthew then writes. It's the same word. So then, how is this spiritually bankrupt heart of verse 3, or the mourning heart of verse 4, the meek heart of verse 5, how is that heart filled again? Verse 6 shows us the positive counterpart, as it were. We must recognize our sin and our spiritual debt, and we must mourn it and fight against it. And then it needs to be replaced by something good. We can't just think we remove the bad and then are left in some neutral limbo. No, we need to positively fill our lives then with longing for what is good and true and beautiful. And that's what we see in verse 6. Instead, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what Jesus says is the blessed life. Well, then what does that mean, that hungering for righteousness? The Bible uses that word in different ways. So it's important to understand how it's used here. So what is this righteousness? Well, first, it can be used in a very legal sense. And it's especially the case in the letters from Paul. And there, righteousness means being right or just before God, not guilty standing for God. And we need to realize, of ourselves, we are not like that at all. Of ourselves, we are sinful and we stand in debt and we stand guilty before the throne of a holy God. So, and we can't work our way up to God then by trying to do good or trying to keep the law. We will never get there. The Bible's super clear on that. We are sinners, and blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize that and who mourn about that. And therefore, we need a righteousness this legal sense of righteousness from outside of ourselves, namely the righteousness of Jesus. All the perfect things he did are given into us, credited to our accounts, and our sin is credited, put on him. And in that exchange, we are declared righteous before God. Or the Bible uses the word justified for that, declared righteous. Now, that is the one sense, and that is the basis. That is true for every true Christian. But it's not so much the way verse 6 here in the Beatitudes uses it. Because it uses it in a second way, righteousness more in a moral sense, meaning right conduct, a right way of living, living in the way that is pleasing to God, the way that God requires. And really, throughout Matthew's Gospel, the word righteousness is used in that way, that second way, also here in verse 6. Just a few verses later in the Sermon on the Mount to show you what that means. If you just flick over the page to chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And it is unpacked then by showing how our way of life needs to be really from the heart, not just outward actions like the Pharisees did, but really from the heart, the way we live. That must be pleasing to God. Or in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Or the end of chapter 6, verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And then we go back to the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." Well, that is very much because we live in a way that is pleasing to God. That is what is visible to those around, to the other people. That is what provokes persecution, not the legal declaration of us being right before God in and of itself. So that's what is meant here then in verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." So the question then to all of us is, do you know this hunger, this deep longing to live in a way God desires? This is a vital, essential part of what it means to be a Christian, a true disciple. And as before, Jesus himself is our great example here. His whole life was lived according to God's will. Remember back in chapter 3 when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and John questioned, "Well, it should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me." But Jesus answered, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Now note that here in verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this righteousness." It's not just "blessed are those who are interested in that kind of righteousness," or "those who like that kind of righteousness." This is not some superficial approval of the way that God wants us to live. No, this must be a really deep longing, a hungering, a thirsting in our lives. It's so crucially important that our lives depend on it. This is the language of the Psalms, that as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you. Or in Psalm 63, very similar, a thirst for God, a deep longing, as in a desert, and you don't have water, and your whole body is aching. That is the urgency and the importance with which we should be hungering and thirsting for this way of life. So what do you long for? Where do we spend our energy and time and money on? In the pleasures and the securities of this world? Do you think like, "Well, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for recognition, for they will be noticed"? Or as Spencer said this morning, "If only I had blank, fill in the blank, then I would be truly happy or satisfied, or then I would find rest." That couldn't even be very good things in and of themselves. The very good blessings of creation, we can put them in a wrong place. A spouse, a child, good health, a job. If we say, "Well, if only I had that, then I would be truly satisfied," then we've put that in place, in the place where God needs to be. He needs to be the number one priority for us. So is that the key priority in your life then? To hunger and to thirst, to long for this way of life really according to the will of God. Hungering for righteousness. Jesus promises then that you will be filled. They will be satisfied, he says. Now when is this going to happen? They will be satisfied. Well, remember that the other use of the word righteousness that I said. Every true believer is already truly right before God. And that is the only basis on which we are right. Not anything that we do afterwards. What we then do as Christians is the confirmation and is evidence and is bringing God glory and it's bringing Him praise and thanks. But it is not the basis on which we are right before God. But to all those who are declared righteous before God, who are true Christians, God has given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and He helps us to already in this life fight against sin, live more like God wants us to live. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose, writes Paul. And if you see that then happening in your life, and you notice, well, I do indeed long for God and for His ways. And when I read the Bible and I see how I'm confronted with my sin, but also pointed to Jesus, I see that I long for that more and more. Well, that is the start of that being satisfied in God. And the start of that joy and that the blessing that we have when we know Him. But as we saw last week then with the previous Beatitudes, there's really a two-step fulfillment of these things. There is a partial, already in this life kind of fulfillment, but then the full, the perfect fulfillment and of all these promises when the Lord Jesus comes back and when we will be with Him. And so it is here. The complete fulfillment comes to us when Christ comes back, when His kingdom of heaven is brought in perfection. And then we will no longer have to hunger and thirst for righteousness because all sin will be gone. And everything what we then want and desire and long for will be good and without sin. So we can pursue that and praise God with it. And isn't that an amazing hope to look for then? So we read from this morning from Revelation 21, indeed that longing in our hearts to know that and that day might come. No more sin to fight against. No more consequences of sin to struggle and be oppressed by. And everything that we long for then, everything that we want to do, it will be free from sin. It will be righteous before God. We'll then be truly satisfied. And most of all, we will be satisfied in God Himself. And we'll see that in a moment from verse 8. First though, and secondly, in the sermon tonight, from verse 7, the merciful will be shown mercy. We read in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, verse 6 was a bit like, sort of like a hinge in these Beatitudes. It is from this way that we relate towards God and the way we see ourselves before God as sinners in the need of salvation. It's mostly in sort of verse 3 to 6. And now it hinges a bit towards then outward looking, how we relate to the people around us. Remember, it's the vertical and it's the horizontal. And they are to go together. And verse 6 is really the hinge there, where we hunger and thirst for righteousness, to live out in the way God wants towards others. And we see that then in the remaining Beatitudes in various areas and in various ways. Blessed are those who are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers and in the way that we respond to persecution. And that already shows, by the way, that our hungering and thirsting for righteousness can never mean that we retreat from the world. In previous centuries, and some people still today do that, they become a monk or a nun and they sit in some deserted place. But that can't be true. We can't withdraw here, maybe more appropriate in our context. We cannot retreat and withdraw into a Christian bubble where it's nice and cozy and where we don't have any interactions with that evil world around us. That can't be what hungering and thirsting for righteousness means. That must become very visible, yeah, in the way we relate to the people around us. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify, praise your Father in heaven." So how is that then hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, maybe you remember, maybe you've heard how Jesus summarizes the whole law of God, this perfect way of living according to the will of God. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And it's exactly these two things that come to us here in the Beatitudes. Love God and love neighbor. So then verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy," is that outward looking, being merciful to people around us. And the word mercy itself shows us that very clearly. Maybe you think, well, mercy and grace, isn't that just basically the same thing? We often use it as synonyms, and it gets a very legal overtone, that we are saved by grace, that we you receive what you have not deserved. And grace, indeed, in the Bible, is very much dealing with that, with sin and guilt. By grace you have been saved. But the word mercy is often found in a context more related to the consequences of sin, where the pain and the misery and the distress is addressed. And that's how we see it here in Matthew's Gospel too. Mercy really means kindness and compassion and pity and concern for someone in need. So when you read through Matthew's Gospel and you see the miracles that Jesus does, when he heals someone, those people always cry out, "Be merciful to me, Son of David," or "Lord, have mercy on me." And the word mercy is also used in that way when Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders with their hypocrisy. Let me turn over to Matthew 9 and verse 11. A few pages further. Jesus is eating with Matthew and his colleague tax collectors, the despised in society. And then in verse 11, "When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Verse 12, Matthew 9, "On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And you can find that in two other places in the Gospel. "I desire mercy." You must be dealing well with the people around you, not just be occupied with your outward religiosity. Therefore, being merciful, that we are called to here in Matthew 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." It means that we look with concern and compassion to the people around us, to our neighbors, to the people God places in our lives. Just like the Good Samaritan. He did it to the man he found on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And even though the man was an enemy, he cared for that man who had been hit by robbers. And he paid for him and he cared, looked after him. And that was being a good neighbor. Now, how different again this is from the attitude of the world around us, where the thinking often is, well, always get your revenge. Get it your own way. And you need to strive for it. Blessed are the demanding, for they will receive what they demand. And in my home country, we have an idiom. It says, "An insolent person owns half the world." Well, that's the way of the world, really, to strive and to grasp it, to take, not to give, not to be compassionate and concerning. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy." Now you might ask, how do I become like that then? And this goes back to the earlier Beatitudes. If we truly realize that we are broken because of sin, that we are poor in spirit, if you are really mourning about that, that will have its consequences for the way we relate to the people around us. If we see that everything that we have is a gift from God, and that He is so merciful to us. We sang it in the first hymn. He gives us His mercies every day, and we praise Him for His mercies. well, then surely that should be overflowing from our lives to others as well. And again, we see in Jesus a great example, because he looked with compassion on the crowds. We see that again and again. And he healed them and he looked after them. So let's be patient with one another. Let's assume the best. Let's give each other the benefit of the doubt. Because after all, I might be making the same mistake or the same sort of inconsiderate remark or unwise action later on. And at the end, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are you. And again, we can ask, well, when is that? When will we be shown mercy? Because I read on in verse 10 and I see, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. So clearly then, if I act in this way, I won't always receive kindness back. I could be receiving persecution. So how does this work? And again, we see that twofold answer to the promise. It is partial in this life. Indeed, there can be persecution as well. But the true full reward and answer of this promise will come later in life. And we see already how that works in verse 12, just following from that first 10 on persecution. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the full and final mercy shown to us is when we get to heaven. But we do have a foretaste of that already here. Think of how we can live together now as the church. Maybe you know the beginning of the book of Acts, how they shared everything they had together, and there was no one in need among them. Well, that's how it's supposed to be here among us as well. And I think we're doing pretty good there, as far as I can see. There must not be anyone among us in need. And so we help each other with time, with energy, with money. We weep with those who mourn. We comfort, we encourage, we share a meal. And we can be a big family here. So when we are merciful, we are shown mercy already here on this earth. But the perfect being shown mercy will come. Let's turn to the end of Matthew, namely in chapter 5 for a moment. And we will see that so clearly in a parable that Jesus tells. Matthew 25, from verse 31 onwards. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's verse 31 of Matthew 25, page 701. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Verse 35. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we do all of that? And verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And the opposite will then be described of the goats. And they did not do that. So already here, as we are merciful, truly they will be shown mercy. Even the least thing you do for your brother or sister, it will be rewarded. And we've received so much then in Jesus. So shall we then not be merciful to each other? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And then thirdly and finally, with verse 8, the pure in heart will see God. The pure in heart will see God. Look at verse 8 with me again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Oh, how we should be longing to live like what God wants, right? To hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not just privately, but also in our dealings with all the people around us. being merciful to them. But in all of that, we are now called to be pure in heart. So again, what does this mean? Well, basically, it means that we are pure and single-minded, without hypocrisy in all that we do. And being pure in heart is from inward. It's an inward purity. It's a stark contrast with the religious and the ceremonial purity that many Jews in Jesus' time were looking for. And the rest of chapter 5 shows us that clearly. Again and again, Jesus shows just how deep these commandments of God go. It is our hearts that God is interested in, not just our actions. God is concerned about motive and about thought and about desire. Not simply whether you are actually stealing or committing adultery or murdering, but also whether there is hatred and lust and coveting. That's just as much sinning against those commandments. And in that way, we can use verse 8 to very specifically combat sins in our lives. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. For example, in that area of sexual purity. What a great verse to memorize, to fight against lust. And when we then are tempted and drawn to look at something that is inappropriate, then we can see, what do I rather want to see? Do I want to see these pictures, these videos? Or do I want to see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And this understanding then of purity in heart is confirmed by what we saw in Psalm 24 that we read at the start. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Or basically, who may see God? Well, it's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So everything, in the way we relate to God, in the way we relate to the people around us, it should be single-minded, with sincerity and integrity, a radical honesty is what we are called to. It's the same as what James writes. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's James 4 verse 8. It's the double-minded who are called to purify their hearts. And so later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Or He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. No, we need to be pure in heart, single-minded in our devotion, in our outlook to God and people around us. Radical honesty and integrity and devotion. Love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And now I know that, and you know, this can't be done in our own strength. In ourselves, we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we are rather self-centered and self-seeking rather than merciful. Of ourselves, we are not pure in heart. But don't lose heart. Remember who is speaking here. This King Jesus Himself who is speaking. And He calls us with great power and authority to repent, to follow Him. And we can turn to Him and we can turn to God, just like David did. And he cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God. And we have then the sure promises from the Word of God. The sure promises that this will happen, that we can live like this in the power that God gives with His Spirit. Christ died to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good, wrote Paul. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In this life we see God by faith, through His Word, and we see it in creation all around us. But one day we will see God with our very own eyes. Revelation 22 says, they will see His face. We won't see a picture, we won't see Him sort of far off in the distance. We will see God. We will be right there in His presence, see all His glory, and we won't die. Because we can stand there then. We will be clean and pure and without any sin. So we can actually stand before God. We'll see Jesus in all His glory. This may well be the very best promise in the whole Bible. Because this is the ultimate goal. That we are back to God in a proper relationship with Him. That we are called His children. That there are no more hindrances and barriers between us and God. All sin is gone. It's removed. Please remember this. The beauty and the glory of heaven without pain and suffering and death. Or the forgiveness of sins. Or acceptance into God's family. All of that. All these great gospel promises. They are only good and beautiful because they remove barriers. And they bring us back to God. Because God is the goal. Not just heaven as something without God. Heaven without God won't be heaven. We will be with God, and that is the great goal and the great purpose, and that's why Christ came, and He wants to save you and me. He alone can satisfy. Nothing else, not even His good gifts to us now. God can satisfy. God is the goal. God must be our goal, and nothing and no one else. And the great thing is He will give us satisfaction for all of eternity. It will never stop. All the best things in this world are just a very dim glimpse, a weak reflection of God's glory. But when we see Him face to face, even for a million years, we will only have started to just see a tiny bit, and we will go on and go and see more and more of just how good God is. And He will never, ever become boring. So please don't think of heaven as sitting on clouds and just singing forever with a harp or something like that. No, you will be with God, and it will never, ever be boring. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, in closing, let's turn to the book of 1 John and read there much of what we've been seeing tonight. And with those words from John, I will close. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 28. Great challenge to based on what we've seen here, to live then accordingly. 1 John chapter 2, if you use a church Bible, it's page 865. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Amen. Let's pray. Merciful God, our Father in heaven, what a promise You've given us, that we will one day see You. Oh Lord, help us to long for that and to live accordingly already in this life. Thank You, Lord, that in a moment we can share the Lord's Supper here together and look forward to that day when we will be sitting there at Your table and have that meal together with You in Your presence. Father, help us to fight sin. Help us to long for, to hunger for righteousness, to live in a way that pleases You, in the way we live our own personal lives, in the way we relate to others around us. Help us to do that single-mindedly, with full integrity, and that they might see our good deeds, Lord, and praise You. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we come to the table, let's sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.